I'm going to invite you all to join me on a story, a journey, right? Some would say that this is the greatest story of all time. I would say this is most certainly the greatest story in all of humanity, past, present, future. This is it, right? This is the good stuff. This book, the beautiful book, the Bible, I was meant to have one at the point of one, sorry, it is filled and overflowing with hope for a broken world. A beautiful hope for people that needs hope, needs saving, right? And we can't deal with our sin. Humanity, we as individuals, we're all on a road. We're all trying to pursue satisfaction. We think, all right, if I can pursue X and then get Y and then achieve Z or whatever, then I can be satisfied. If I can follow this path, all right, I think that might give me satisfaction. What does the Bible say is what the true source of joy and satisfaction? It's in Christ. It's in knowing God and having a relationship with Him. That and that alone is the greatest thing, the best path to pursue. And what's in the obstacle of that path? What's stopping us from knowing Christ and fully experiencing Him? It's sin. It's our rejection of Him. We can't remove sin. We can't fix sin. There's nothing we can do. At UQ and trying to describe sin to students, because you know sometimes it's a hard thing to grasp. We use the Greek original, I think it's Greek. Yeah, the Greek, sin in the Greek is an archery term. So imagine the bullseye in the middle, right? And let's say our arrow hits somewhere off to the side. The distance between perfection, between that bullseye and where we hit, that's the sin. It's our distance from perfection. So essentially we are missing the mark, right? That is sin. It is how we've rejected God. So if God's perfect, then we are imperfect. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. Randy Newman, though, in his book Questioning Evangelism, paints a much, much darker problem or much darker situation than simply missing the mark. He says, when the Bible describes the nature of our rebellion against God, it paints an uglier picture than our simply missing the bullseye. Rather than aiming carefully at God's target, aiming carefully there, we turn our backs and shoot arrows in everywhere else, every other direction. Wanting to please ourselves, we ignore the true bullseye and set our affection on seductive targets that cannot sanctify, satisfy, or save. We are not primarily target missers. We are self-centered, false target worshippers. The initial situation says, all right, even if we were aiming at God's perfection, at God's standard, we wouldn't hit it. But the truth is, we aren't even aiming for that. We aren't aiming for God's perfection. By ourselves, we don't want to aim for it. Instead, we aim for other things that we think can fully satisfy us. It's quite a predicament that we are in. And what is God's response? What is God's response to this sin? So the Bible says that God is holy, which means He is separate. So in God's context, He is eternally separate from any even slight degree of sin. He is eternally separate from that. He does not sin Himself, and He cannot abide or condone sin in His moral creatures. Psalm 5:5 says, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. God's holiness responds to sin with unchanging and eternal hatred. That's pretty full-on words, and I know when I first heard that, I sort of recalled, I thought, geez, that's a bit of an overreaction, but that's what He does. His justice demands that. I'm going to tell you a story real quick, a story of two young men in the USA. These two young men were prowling around, driving around, looking for a woman to kidnap and have their way with. It's a dark story. They spotted a woman and followed her as she was walking to her apartment complex, and they kidnapped her from there, took her to a local school ground, and did what they will, the worst things, as you can imagine. Back at the apartment complex, people had heard her scream, right, and they called the police, and the police captured them. But before that had happened, they had said, all right, we've had our way with this woman. We're now going to have to kill her unless she'll identify us. And they killed her in the most heinous manner. The police, because they'd been notified early, they found the men just after a few hours, and they found the knife still covered in evidence, still covered in her blood. They were so very guilty. The entire community was obviously deeply stirred and angered at this random act of heinous violence. Because of the brutality of the crime and the unquestioned guilt of the young men, who both confessed, The district attorney asked for the death penalty. So it's over in the States. Two young men were tried separately, as you do. The lawyer for the first one, while acknowledging the alleged actions, was trying to convince the panel, convince the jury, that the first man was influenced by the second man and was hence not guilty. The jury was unconvinced, came to the conclusion, nah, definitely guilty on all counts. However, a three-judge panel is needed in the States to determine whether the man, or a man, or anybody who's in the wrong, should receive the death penalty or life in prison. And they failed to reach the unanimous decision required for the death penalty. The community was outraged at the situation. They believed that because of the heinous nature of the crime, the man deserved death. The community felt as though justice had been violated. They were convinced that he deserved the death penalty. They wanted justice, not mercy, right? I think a lot of us would be similar in saying, when such a heinous crime has occurred, then the correct response is severe and swift justice. It is necessary and obligatory. But what about the guilty party? He's obviously hoping for a miscarriage of justice. He doesn't want to see justice done. He wants as light a sentence as possible. Church, this is us, right? The Bible says that one day we're going to die and we're going to be judged, right? We're going to face judgment on that day, on that inevitable day. If sin is still a problem, what do we want? Do we want justice or do we want mercy? I know I want mercy. I don't want justice. Justice is getting exactly what you deserve. Justice isn't getting more or less. In our human system, there seems to be a bit of a juggle, a bit of a tension between justice and mercy, right? With God, there is no such tension. Justice always prevails. God's justice must be satisfied. Otherwise, his moral government would be undermined. Yep, that's really yellow. Sorry. His justice must be poured out because of his nature. Justice is a part of his nature. To maintain his justice, all sin without exception must be punished. Contrary to popular opinion, with God, there is no such thing as mere forgiveness. There is only justice. God cannot forsake one of his attributes for another. God's justice is certain and it is inflexible. Let's just look at some Bible real quick to confirm that I'm telling the truth. 2 Thessalonians says, it's talking about God is just. It says, he will pay back. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Romans 12 says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. This is what the Lord's saying, I will repay. God's justice is going to happen whether we like it or not, and it's going to happen in full. It seems as though it's a dark picture being drawn for us so far, right? But trust me, there is hope coming, and this begins to explain the predicament that we are in. We are so very in need. The best path for us to be on is the one where we're knowing Christ and experiencing him in all his glory. And I'm so thankful that we get all of eternity to experience it, because it is beyond our comprehension at this stage, right? His glory and his perfection and his beauty is infinite. And we're going to get all of eternity to experience it and know that and dwell in that. And I hope you're excited, because I know I'm excited, because it's going to be awesome. Just want to note that. But the question still remains, if this is our path, if this is the best thing and sin is in the way, how are we going to deal with this obstacle? And we are going to do nothing, church. However, God has ordained that sin is to be dealt with and paid for through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, of innocent blood. This is how sin is to be paid for. End of Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So sacrifice, this idea of sacrifice, is, you could call it a biblical truth, a thread of biblical truth that is woven throughout the whole Bible. You can constantly see it. The Bible is gripping with this idea of sacrifice. You can see here from the start when Adam and Eve rejected God and they realized, oh, we're naked, all right, God is going to kill an innocent animal and is going to clothe them. You see the people in Egypt before they were going to leave, God said, all right, kill a, I think it was a lamb, yeah, a lamb, and put the blood on your door. And then the Spirit of the Lord will pass over. He won't strike you down. You see in the Old Testament sacrificial system where hundreds, if not thousands, of sheep and oxen and turtle dove would have been sacrificed for peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings, and then to end it off and to complete it, there's the beautiful image and sacrifice of Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. But church, I'm most certainly getting ahead of myself in talking about Christ, but we're going to be coming back to him, and it's going to be good. So just go up, I'd let you know. So sticking with this idea of, all right, so the goal is Christ, and knowing God and having a relationship with him, the problem is sin. We're going to look at two sacrifices that the Bible talks about concerning sin. The first sacrifice happens on the Day of Atonement. So we're going to look at some verses and then break them down, look at them, pull out some truths. But to give some quick context on the Day of Atonement. So God had chosen Israel. I think it says in Deuteronomy, God's saying, all right, I'm going to choose Israel not by anything that you've done, but simply because I choose you. Not me, God. So he's going to choose Israel, right? And he's going to choose them to be his holy nation, to be separate, his royal priesthood. So throughout the year, and he put this big sacrificial system in place, right? So throughout the year, all the individuals are coming and they're making sin offerings and guilt offerings and peace offerings for themselves and for their families. But on the Day of Atonement, the chief priest, he's making sacrifices for all of the sins of Israel. So this is the big day. The Day of Atonement is the big day on the sacrificial calendar. I don't know if sacrificial calendar is a thing. I just made that up. But this is the big day, right? The Day of Atonement. And the Lord's saying through the sacrificial system, all right, Israel, I want you to acknowledge that sin is a problem and it has to be paid for so that you can have a relationship with me. So that's sort of the goal of the sacrificial system. He wanted the Israelites to humble themselves and acknowledge that he was God, that he was good. So he ordained that, all right, we got this system and it's going to come to its climax. Its climax, its peak on the Day of Atonement. So here we're going to be looking at Leviticus 16 and a few parts of it. So here Lord's speaking to Moses and he's saying, all right, Moses, you're the head of the Israelite nation. I want you to tell Aaron, the chief priest, your sort of second in command, what you're going to do on this Day of Atonement. So let's read. It says,
you got that there?
Yeah. It says, and he, Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And going ahead to verse 7, it says, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. Atonement, remember that word, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. This word Azazel, I was confused when I first heard it, it is a Hebrew word for scapegoat, or it transfers better as a goat of departure. We're getting the two goats. Aaron's asking, all right, Israel, I need two goats, and we're going to cast lots, and one's going to be for the Lord, and well, they're both for the Lord. One's going to be sacrificed for the Lord, and one's going to be a scapegoat. It goes on in verse 20, it says, and he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. So this is the second one, the one for Azazel, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So two goats, right? This is what we're going to be focusing on. These two goats, they both symbolically represent different truths. Truths that were to come to fruition later on. We're going to come to completion in the future. So the first one, right? The first one that the lot fell on for the Lord was to be used as a sin offering, it says. It was to be killed and have its blood sprinkled on and before the mercy seat in the most holy place where God symbolically dwelt. Now, this goat theologically is known as an atoning sacrifice. That term atoning sacrifice, is actually used in newer Bibles and in older Bibles. The word propitiation was used. Has anybody ever heard that word propitiation? Yeah, a few people, good. It's not a word that we use often when we're having our tea after church, but we're going to be looking into the truth of it and we're going to be just seeing, all right, this is really applicable. So a modern definition of propitiation would be to appease or placate. So let's say I disappointed my girlfriend did something wrong, and I thought, you know what, I'll buy her flowers and write her a poem. That will really appease her disappointment, sort of placate her. But I feel that that's too weak a definition for what this is doing here. So it seems as though this sacrifice is merely appeasing or soothing God's wrath against sin. It's almost like it's trying to buy back or paint him off. It's not quite a good enough definition. So there's a footnote in the NIV for atoning sacrifice, for that phrase, and it says, an atoning sacrifice is the one who would turn aside God's wrath and take away sin. However, simply turning aside once again, it seems as though it's like deflecting it. You imagine God as a puncher, right? As a boxer, and he's throwing a punch, and somebody deflects it. It's like an incomplete punch. Somebody's deflecting the pouring out of his wrath. It's being deflected. It seems as though, no, that can't be right. God doesn't miss punches. Can you write that down? That's biblical. We haven't still got the best definition for propitiation. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, uses the word exhausted. It says that God had to exhaust his wrath. The male goat symbolically represents that he had to pour his wrath out onto something, onto someone. His wrath couldn't merely be deflected or appeased. Please note that the word exhausted, I'm not saying that God has some finite amount of stamina that he's... No, it's really saying, all right, it has to be poured out. And this is the definition we're going to be used. Poured out and exhausted for propitiation. The second goat, the scapegoat, the one that the lot fell on for Azazel. Let's sort of just reread that and pull it apart. So Aaron says, God says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the goat, on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions. So pretty much there, he's symbolically transferring all the sins of Israel onto this goat, right? That makes sense? And then he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. So he's separating these sins that are on the goat from the people of Israel, right? That's exciting, and we'll look at that. And of a man who is in readiness, a man who is sort of ceremoniously prepared. So this scapegoat is removing the sins of Israel from Israel, right? Fully separated. Theologically, this is known as expiation. Expiation, we're going to use the definition of the removal and blotting out of our sin. So is that there? Does that sort of give a bit of clarity? So there's the two goats, propitiation, expiation. They're both symbolically representing different things. But we have to remember that all of this is symbolic. If the story ended there and said, all right, this is a symbol, and then that's it. This would be a tragic story for humanity. But thankfully, that's not the whole story, because goats don't save us. Let's backtrack, right? Let's summarise what we've got so far. So we've got the sacrificial system in place, these sacrifices symbolically representing this behind me. Where did the sin come from? It came from our rejection of God, our worshipping of imperfect and created things. Who is God? He's the right path. He's the perfect and best path. Lots of college students say, all right, if God does exist, why do I want to follow him? What's so good about him anyway? Everything. Everything is good about God. His nature and his processes and his attributes and everything about him is good and perfect and superior and worthy of praise. He's the only one who is worthy of praise, because he is above all things, right? And this God, this eternal God, this sovereign, all-knowing God, he knew all things, right? He knew for all eternity past that he was going to create earth, he was going to create humanity on earth to have a relationship with him. He knew that we were going to reject him. We were going to reject the King of the universe, right? And he knew that for our relationship to be restored, a price, a sacrifice would have to be paid. He couldn't simply ignore our wrongdoings. He couldn't simply ignore our rejection of him. He couldn't just accept us all and go, oh, you know what, I love you all anyway, come on. His justice, like we were saying before, had to be satisfied. He put this story, this Day of Atonement story, in place so that Israel could know him and know his attributes, but also as a beautiful precursor to something that was coming in the future. He knew that a sacrifice was needed for complete removal of sins. So he wants relationship with us, right? Please don't take away from this sermon that, all right, God is only justice. He's not only justice. He's love and mercy and grace. Yes, he's perfectly and completely justice, but he's perfectly and completely all of these other things as well. And he wants all of those to be satisfied. He yearns for both his love and his justice to be satisfied. How do we do that? 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, this is such a good verse, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. That's how he did it. Christ on the cross. So Christ is one of the Godhead, the Trinity. Have you heard of that? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They were the Trinity, right? But looking at Christ, Colossians 1 talks about Christ's preeminence. It says Christ was before all things. He was above all things. Christ through whom all things have been made and whom all things have been made for, right? Everything has been made for Christ. He is so superior. He knew, right? Christ knew for all eternity past, that he was going to have to step down at one stage. He was going to humble himself, step down from his rightly deserved divine throne, right? He didn't have to step down, but he wanted to. He knew that God the Father, because of God the Father's love and justice, was going to send Christ, and Christ was going to do it joyfully and humbly and voluntarily and gladly, right? Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He endured God's wrath. God knew that something or someone had to be an object of his wrath, and he sent his Son, his beloved Son. Is this getting through? Is this changing us and affecting us? Because this is great and beautiful news. This is news that will change your worldview. This is news that will affect your eternal destination and satisfaction and relationship. Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice. Some call him the sinless sin bearer. Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. That's how he could be the perfect sacrifice. He was without sin. Going back to the idea of God's wrath and his justice, it's sometimes described as a cup, right? A cup of his wrath, brimming and foaming with his wrath. The Bible says that Christ on the cross drank that cup of wrath to its dregs. Every last bit, right? In its completion. And that is awesome news because it means there's no more wrath remaining for any of us. God has taken it all. He's drunk that cup of wrath. That's huge. So Christ, in humility, he stepped down from his royal throne. He lived for 30 years in a broken world. He was arrested, beaten, lashed. Our King, right? Our Lord was taken outside of his city and crucified. At the time, this was one of, if not the most humiliating deaths. And yet the physical side of it was minimal compared to that separation from God, right? They'd been in the Trinity, in that perfect relationship and dance for all eternity past. And Christ knew that that was going to have to be broken for those 3 hours whilst he was on the cross. And that was so much worse than the physical side of things, which is such a beautiful picture to how good is our relationship with God going to be when we get to join in on that as adopted children. It's so much, it's going to be so good. And this idea that it is so good is reaffirmed in Mark 15, where Christ cries out with a loud voice. He's on the cross, right? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken me. At the cross, God's justice and mercy are reconciled. This is good, right? His wrath and love are both given full and complete expression. And what does that mean? What does it mean that all of his wrath has been propitiated? It's been exhausted. What happened when all of that was done? Right? He knew, and then he stepped down, and then he took it. What happened when it was done? He cried these beautiful words. He said, it is finished. I would argue, probably theologians may disagree with me, I would argue that this is one of the, if not the greatest moment in all of history, when he cried, "It is finished, the wrath has been poured out, the sin has been fully separated from us," right? It is just a beautiful moment, and he cries, "It is finished, church." It's not a cry of relief, it's a cry of triumph. It is done. And we now may have perfect relationship with the King of the universe. Church, do we believe that it is finished? It is completely done? Because that is awesome news. It is the climax, the greatest point in all of history for humanity. The path has been cleared. Sin has been, is currently, and forever will be defeated. The path is clear. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So I want to step back and look at those Leviticus verses a bit. I realise going back to goats after talking about Christ paying for all our sins on the cross seems like a step back in awesomeness, but bear with, because it's still good. So looking at Christ on the cross, right, and the connection between, and the parallel between the goats and what he did. Let's look at that. So Psalm 103 says, so this is what Christ did. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah says, this is God speaking, rather. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Right? He blots out our transgressions and he remembers them no more. Let's look at that. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, tells the story of a mate he had in Canada, right? And his mate pulled a prank apparently when he was young. Apparently it was a pretty bad one because he got charged with a felony for it. Anyway, it sounds a bit over the top, but maybe not. Anyway, so what he got after being charged with a felony was a thing in Canada called the Queen's Pardon, right? So years later, when he was routinely investigated, and they had to look at his past criminal activity, obviously applying for a job or something, the response came back, there's no record of this person, even though he committed a felony. His record hadn't been marked pardoned. It had been destroyed. It had been wiped clean and thrown away. It's as if he'd never been convicted in the first place. There was no permanent legal stain. There was no chance that offence will ever rise to haunt him in the future. And in the final verse, have I got it there? No, I do not. I apologise. It says, so he blots out our transgressions and he remembers our sins no more. He's not forgetting our sins, right? Forgetting is when you have like a fallible mind. It's what we do. We forget things. We forget to buy milk. We forget why we've been standing in front of the fridge for the past 5 minutes with the door open. Sorry, Mum. Sorry, Dad. We forget, right? We forget what we're doing. But God doesn't forget. He doesn't have a fallible mind. He willfully chooses not to remember. He willfully chooses not to bring something back to his mind ever again. Church, do we believe the testimony of the Scripture? Do we believe that our sins have been so very removed from us? That our transgressions have been wiped clean? Or do we still live in guilt? Do we fall into that cycle of guilt? Do we think, all right, yeah, God can forgive these people and those people. He can forgive me for these sins. But this sin here, no, it's too bad and I do it too often. I keep falling into this guilt. No, I don't think God can forgive me for that. I'm going to hold this one close to my chest. Because the truth is that he is quick to forgive and he loves to forgive. And it's all been paid for. Are we convinced that these truths are exactly that? That they are true? That they are a fact? What are some applications we can find here? I think to first fully grasp and take hold of these truths, we first need to acknowledge the problem. We need to acknowledge that we are sinful. You know, step one, acknowledge the problem. We need to repent and believe that we are forgiven. Unless we acknowledge our sinful state, then the whole idea of God sending his beloved son to earth and then pouring his wrath out on him seems barbaric. But if we view it as the only way that we can have an intimate relationship with God, then it turns from barbaric to beautiful beyond belief. Beautiful beyond belief. Another truth that we can apply looking at, all right, that cup of wrath has been fully drunk. We can look at Romans 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation at all. Our right standing with God is complete. in the area of earning salvation, I think sometimes we think, all right, if his salvation, right, has God got us 90% of the way? Has Christ's death got us 98% of the way? Do we have to earn that last little bit? You know, I've got to do some good things and then I'll be in right standing with God. Not at all. Christ has done it fully and completely, 100% of the way. Some of you may be saying, oh, I know all this. I know that he's paid for me and that I've heard about the cup before. I know these truths. But do we believe them? Have we applied them to our lives? Have we asked ourselves, all right, am I really living in light of these truths? Church, are we convinced of the works, that Christ's work is complete? Is guilt present? Is pride present? Are we comparing ourselves to one another? What lies are we being convinced of, church? Are we fully finding our hope, joy, satisfaction, and identity? Identity is a big one. In Christ and his complete sufficiency. It's a hard question to ask, and it's an even harder question to answer, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't ponder it. It's a great question because it means that we're going to become more like Christ as he reveals sin in our lives, and then we pray and ask him to forgive us of those, and then we have freedom in that. It's such a beautiful thing. Church, I think a great question to ask, right, what are we making ultimate? What are we putting in place of God? What idols are we making sacrifices to in order to get purpose, hope, and identity, to get satisfaction? Are we working excessively to attain money that can give us comfort or to attain control? To attain influence that can give us control? Are we looking to our families or our spouses for acknowledgement, recognition, and identity? Are we going to unhealthy relationships? Are we going too far with our girlfriends? Are we pursuing that for comfort or control? Are we looking at porn? Are we trying to get comfort and control and satisfaction in that? Are we looking to our role in the church or to our good works to define us as good people? Obviously, not all of these things are good, but some of these things are good, like relationships and marriage and work. These are great things that the Lord has put in place so that we may glorify him and so that we may know his attributes more. However, when we make them ultimate, when we look to them for satisfaction, then we have a problem, right? So going back to running with this idea of sacrifice, it doesn't stop with Christ on the cross. I mean, like, he is fully paid for it all. It's legally done. However, we're still called to live humbly and self-sacrificially in light of what he's done. What does that mean? Let's look at that real quick. I think it means if we're pursuing good things for satisfaction, and if we're holding them close to the chest, then we obviously have a problem. But if we're holding them with an open hand, if we're saying, all right, God, you've given me this gift, right? You've given me work and marriage. And now because I've got them, I want to give out of those. I want to give what I've been given. I want to be overflowing, right? And through that, I think we could really bless people and know Christ more. And I pray that we'll more and more every day be emulating his beautiful attributes like justice. They could be shown in social justice, like love and in mercy and grace. I pray that we are dripping with these. I pray that when people prick us, God's attributes come flowing out, right? I pray that we are overflowing with this. So let's pray together and let's challenge one another. I'm not sure where the verse is, but it talks about, all right, let's sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron. Let's challenge one another in this. If you look at the idea of iron sharpening iron, it's not an easy thing. There's heat and there's friction and there's sparks flying everywhere. It's not going to be a pleasant thing when we're challenging one another in this, but it's going to glorify the Lord and we're going to be sharper through it. And I pray that we'll do it with grace and mercy, knowing that we are completely defined in Christ, right? Not comparing or having pride. That's a hard thing to do. Right? It's a difficult thing to do, to say, all right, I'm going to speak wisdom into this person's life. And I also want to be humble in this situation. But I pray that we're doing that as a body, right? As a community, as a church. And then the question is, all right, we're doing this individually. What if we did this as a whole community? What if we pursued these truths and were overflowing as a whole community? What if we lived humbly and self-sacrificially? What would it look like if we did see Christ's work as perfect and complete? What if we held tightly onto the truth that we are secure in him and that relationship cannot be taken away? So Sometimes students say, all right, I might be a Christian and then I might stop being a Christian. It's like, no, when you've got Christ, you've got him for all eternity. You are secure in him. Nothing in heaven on earth, no powers in anywhere in all of eternity and the universe can separate us from the love of God. We've got him, right? Once you've accepted him and said, all right, Lord, you're my saviour. And that can't be taken away. Sometimes we wonder, oh, I keep sinning though. I don't know if I've got Christ. Don't know about this. It's like, no, well, you do. Sorry, but not sorry, because it's awesome. That's right. All right, so if we do see Christ's example, and if we follow Christ's example, then I think we'll be a lot more willing to sacrifice our time and our resources and ourselves to show the light of Christ in our communities, in our families, in this world. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be a part of a movement of Christians, a church who are really pursuing God, who are really overflowing of themselves, saying, no, I don't find my identity in my work. I don't find my comfort in how much money I have in the bank or how much my children love me, how successful they are, but in Christ and in that alone. What would it look like if we as Christians and as a family emulated a self-sacrificing and humble king? I think we'd have a beautiful thing on our hands, church. A beautiful thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truths. Thank you that they are good. Thank you that you can have these parallels in the Old Testament which beautifully point to your work on the cross, to your Son. Lord, thank you for your perfect justice, that it is an attribute that is good. Thank you that it was satisfied in Christ on the cross, as was your love and mercy and grace. Thank you that you are good. Lord, may we rely completely on your strength as we try to apply these truths. As we talk about and take upon, as we talk about our troubles and tribulations, Lord, may we hand them over to you. May they also be held with an open hand, saying, Lord, take them from us. Lord, thank you that you are good. Please be blessing this church, and may we be knowing you more and more every day, Lord.